On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought of themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were purchased and crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped, and so they gave sacrificially in order to make the ministry of the life-saving station more effective. The life-saving station became a popular gathering place. It was used as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea, and on life-saving missions, they hired life-saving lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations, however, and there was a model lifeboat in a room where initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick and of various races and creeds and colors. The beautiful club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before going inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club's membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old, and it evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded, and history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. This morning, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. We've been talking about the power of Christ, and we've looked at it in verses 1 through 8 of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. We've looked at Paul's prayer in 9 through 14 that we could walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. We looked at 15 through 20, the power of Christ, that in everything He might be preeminent. We looked at who we were, alienated, hostile in mind, how He's reconciled us in by His power, in His body, by His death, verses 21 through 23. And now we come to the question, the power of Christ in us, for what end? For what purpose? And the little fictional story that I just read you is, of course, an allegory of the church, is it not? How it is easy for us to get safe and secure in our own little club and lose sight of why Jesus Christ has empowered us. So I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Please be seated. Paul begins by saying, I rejoice in my sufferings. Rejoice in my sufferings. The power of Christ in us is to reveal the suffering of the believer as a contribution to the body of Christ. The suffering of the believer is a contribution to the body of Christ. Rejoicing in the sufferings. That means there's real and specific sufferings. And if you want to know, we talked a couple of weeks ago, actually, about Paul's specific and real sufferings. If you want to read more about it, go to 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at about verse 16. Paul gives in fairly specific detail some of the sufferings he went through. But notice he says the sufferings are for your sake, on your behalf. That is, that including the church at Colossae, Paul was suffering for the church in general. He is writing from a prison. And he's been through shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and lashes and just a whole host of things. But he doesn't want to focus on the details of his sufferings as much as he wants to talk about how he rejoices for the fact that it was for the sake of the church that he was able to suffer. I rejoice in this. He says, in my flesh, that is, as he suffers in his body, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's something lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. Is there something that lacks to pay for sin? Is that what Paul's talking about? Is it that there are, Jesus died on the cross, and then there are these saints and martyrs who, by their virtuous life and the suffering they endure, we can then call upon them for help. We can pray to them and they will help us because their suffering fills up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for us? Is that what this is talking about? No. That's not what is being talked about here. There is nothing in what Jesus did for us that lacks to pay for sin. Even right here, just a few sentences earlier and a few sentences after this, Paul makes that clear. Look, for example, at verses 19 and 20, just a few sentences above here. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. That is, somehow Jesus has done something that reconciles everything to himself, on earth and in heaven, everything. How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. His suffering reconciles the universe. So we can't talk about Christ's suffering as lacking in terms of his redemptive work. That's not what's being talked about. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 14. You'll see that God's forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nothing lacking there. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, all these forces of evil in the spiritual places, demons and the like. He disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How? By the cross. So, whatever Paul's talking about here in verse 24, he's not saying that there is something in Christ's sufferings that is lacking in his redemptive work. Well, if that's the case, what is it? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body? Well, in order to know that, we got to understand a little bit about how God has ordered the coming of his kingdom. Jesus came to this world. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. And he promised he was going to come back. And when he was going to come back, he's going to establish a kingdom with him as king. That kingly rule forever. I left out some details there, by the way, in case you're worried. Okay, there's a bunch of stuff that happens between here and there, okay? But one of the things that happens between here and there is the suffering of believers. The suffering of believers. What lacks is that God has ordained that what must happen for God to bring about the ultimate kingdom of God with Jesus as the true king is the suffering of God's people. That it is from his ascension to his rightful rule as the ultimate king, what comes between, one of the things that comes between, is the suffering of God's people, including the Apostle Paul. Let me give you a couple of verses that will help you on this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. So we're sharing Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed in his kingdom, you see. Or how about Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? This fifth seal gets opened, and John writes, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. He sees people who have been martyred for their faith in Christ. And these people who've been martyred are crying out to God with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So, in between ascension and true king, ultimate king in every way, there is this moment in time where believers suffer. And there are even some believers in heaven who are saying, God, how long? How long will it be till the kingdom comes? And God says, wait a little while longer. There's still some more people who need to die for the sake of the gospel. That's what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for your sake. Still ready to be a Christian? I hope so. Because Paul rejoiced in that. Do you see it? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what's lacking. His kingdom's coming. I am filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. Now, Paul was, as the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles, suffering singularly for the sake of Christ's body, the church. In other words, he had a special commission to suffer in a special way. He says, always carrying in 2 Corinthians 4, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So these sufferings of Paul are filling up in his flesh what is lacking on behalf of Christ's body, until that time comes when Jesus is the rightful and true King in glory. There's one other thing I want to comment on this verse. Right at the end, it says, for the sake of his body, that is the church. There are as many cults as there are people with imaginations. One of those cults is a group, and I won't even name them because you're probably not even familiar with them, that believes that the only thing that exists are local churches. There is no such thing as the universal church. It's just local churches. And they happen to think that their group of local churches is the local church, okay? And it's very popular in China, and it has lots of adherents here in the United States. But the issue is, they say, there isn't anywhere in the Bible where the universal church is proclaimed. And I want to point you to verse 24. Look at it again. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Is he just talking about Colossae there? No, no, no. He's talking about his sufferings for the church universal, the church of all the saints everywhere located who call on Jesus' name for forgiveness of sins. The idea of the universal church is a biblical concept. So be careful whenever you see these cults that like to, that usually what they do, by the way, is they'll take one verse and pull it, it's a very hard to interpret verse, and they pull it way out of context, and they build their entire theology around that weird thing. And generally, it's about denying the power, authority, person, and work of Jesus Christ. So just a little discernment thing there. The suffering of the believer is a contribution to the body of Christ. Paul is filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, verses 25 and 26. The stewardship of the believer to make the word of God fully known. So we've got the suffering of the believer, now the stewardship of the believer to make the word of God fully known. Paul was made a minister of the church according to the stewardship from God. He was made a minister. The word is deacon or servant. And the standard by which he was appointed a servant or minister or deacon to the church was a stewardship from God. This was not a stewardship that he sought. It was not a stewardship that he earned. It was not a stewardship that he deserved. He received that stewardship, and the word stewardship can mean commissioning also. He received that commission when he was on the road to Damascus, ready to go kill Christians. That's when he got it. Acts chapter 9, God says to Ananias, who was going to meet up with Paul after he had been converted, and the Lord says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, before the nations, and kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So, he received this commission from God. Paul himself, in his own testimony in Acts chapter 28, tells about it. He says that the Lord said to him, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. I'm sending you to the nations, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul has received a stewardship to make the word of God fully known. Notice the destination of his stewardship or his commissioning. It was given to me for you. It was for the nations of which Colossae is a part. And the purpose is to make to make the word of God fully known. That is, to reveal more of what the scriptures are teaching about the kingdom of God and how Jesus is the true and rightful king. This stewardship is a commissioning from God. It is, in this word is very filled with meaning that's translated stewardship. It also means an administration. That means a new way of organizing how God gets things done in the world. A new way of organizing how God gets things done in the world. Before, what was it? Temple, priesthood, maybe the prophets, maybe the kings, you know, in terms of the Old Testament. Now, whole new administration. Apostles sent to the nations, not Israel. Paul was sent to the nations. A new way of organizing how God gets things done. It's Paul's ministry as an apostle. The stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. This word of God, found there in verse 25, is called the mystery, in verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What is the mystery? It is not something that's puzzling that defies understanding. That's not what the New Testament means by mystery. It's not some ethereal concept or idea. Ooh, mysterious. It's not that. In the New Testament, the word mystery means something that had been hidden, but now is revealed. Something that had been hidden, but now is revealed. And Paul is the minister of this mystery of Christ and the fact that the Gentiles are included in the family of God through Christ. So he says, I received a stewardship, a commissioning, to make the word of God fully known, this mystery that's been hidden for ages and generations, but now it's revealed. A stewardship of the believer to make the word of God fully known. Now, for sure, Paul had a specific stewardship. But I want to ask you a question. Do you think every believer has a commissioning? We tend to look at people as saying, oh, well, they're commissioned. They're a pastor, or they're a missionary, or they're a this, or they're a that. And we tend to think of that in ways of saying, and so I am not receiving a stewardship. Yes, you have. Every believer has a stewardship. Here's the stewardship Jesus left you. Go and make disciples of all nations, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission is a stewardship that has been given to every believer to make the word of God fully known. Now let's look at verse 27. We saw the servanthood, right? The suffering of the believer, the suffering of the believer is a contribution to the body of Christ. And then we examined this stewardship that was given to make the word of God fully known. So suffering and stewardship. Now let's look at the sovereign will of God to reveal Christ in us. Verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I love the phrase, God chose. God chose it. It's not something that we got to, we got to work hard at it. No, God chose to make it known among the Gentiles the greatness of this new thing that's now revealed. And notice that he goes on to describe more about this mystery. This mystery he describes, and he piles on words here in a beautiful way. The riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word of God revealed is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's beautiful how Paul puts these words, of the little word in this paragraph. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. In my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then he says, Christ in you. That's the whole goal of it. The whole goal of his sufferings. You know, I rejoice in my sufferings, in my flesh, so that Christ would be in you. That's the point. Now, this is an unusual construction, Christ in you. The usual construction in the New Testament is that we are in Christ, right? Isn't that the usual construction in the New Testament? You see it all over the place, in Christ, we are in Christ. Here it's flipped. Christ is in us. The Messiah has come into the nations, into us individually, into us corporately as the church, universal, the church local, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just yesterday, we had a funeral for a member of our church, Deb Nelson. Now, there was grief, but not as those who have no hope, because Deb had her faith and hope in Jesus Christ as her Savior. As a result, there was this hope of glory, the hope of glory. It wasn't just like, oh man, now what do we do? It's, there's another life that's all eternity. The word the is a big deal in this paragraph too. It's the sufferings. It's the stewardship. It's the mystery. The riches of the glory. But it's all moving to a point. Christ in you, the hope. The hope. Christ is the hope. There's no other place we can go. The hope of glory. So, we've looked at the suffering of the believer, the stewardship of the believer, the sovereign will of God. Did you see it there? God chose to make known how great among the nations. He chose to do it. It's not our. We're just receivers. And then lastly, verses 28 and 9, the struggle of the believer to present everyone mature in Christ. Verse 28, we proclaim him. If he is the hope, then what's our message? Our message is we proclaim Christ. Oh, there are so many other things that are attempting on an agenda to proclaim. Oh, what about this political position? We proclaim this political position. Or this particular economic strategy, we proclaim this economic strategy. That is not the church's mission. Him we proclaim. Christ we proclaim. How do we do that? How do we proclaim him? Paul starts with an unusual way, warning everyone. The way we proclaim him is we warn everyone. If we were to know what eternal punishment in hell was really like, we too would begin in proclaiming Christ by warning everyone. Have you ever warned somebody abruptly? You know, I don't know, you're standing on a street corner and the person's about to step off into the curb and you see a car coming and you yank them back, you know. You don't spend time saying, let's build a little relationship here. I want to talk to you about something, you know. You just grab them. Yep. And then they saw the truck go by. You know. Paul has that sense of urgency. If Christ is the hope, then we proclaim him first by warning everyone that there's dangers ahead. And then by teaching everyone That is, there's content here that must be known, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We teach everyone. And notice, with all wisdom, in the sphere of wisdom. The reason Paul adds that is that while most people don't do any warning or any teaching, there are some people who do warn and do teach that don't do it very well. And they don't adorn the gospel very pleasantly or winsomely. And it must be done with wisdom, does it? Should it not? So that we really are appropriately communicating the gospel to people who need to hear it. Warn everyone, teach everyone with all wisdom for the purpose. Here it is. Here's the purpose. Here's the purpose of the power of Christ in us here in this world, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Present everyone mature in Christ. Have you ever asked yourself the question, well, who is it that God's called me to take the gospel to? Who is it that God's called me? That's a good question. You ought to ask it. And there ought to be some people that you're specifically praying for. But I just want to point out in this passage, Paul says, here's what you do. You proclaim him and warn who? Oh, come on, do better than that. Warn everyone and teach everyone that you may present everyone mature in Christ. That's a big job, right? That's a huge, everybody is our mission field. Yes, everybody is our mission field. Everybody. Do you see why you need the power of Christ now? Because we got an impossible task here. We can't do it. We cannot do this. Only Christ in us can make that kind of mission possible. We warn everyone, teach everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, I'm going to show you a picture here of two. Now, some of you that are plant knowers, help me here. Are these geraniums? Okay, there's some people that I trust as experts. That I'll call them geraniums. My wife brought these plants in last fall, and the one that you see on the left just got natural daylight from when we had the shade up, right? The one on the right got about 16 hours of light from a lamp that we had, that we just had shining on 16 to 18 hours a day. Sometimes if we left and we left it on, it could go a day or two with the lights on, okay? Do you see the difference in the two plants? The one on the left is healthy. You know, it's not dying. It's not wilting. The one on the right, though, has lots of leaves, and it's got much more. It's bigger. It's grown. It's grown in its exposure to the light. I want you to know that as you think about maturity in Christ, you should not think about the things that your church offers you as a pathway to maturity as electives. You should not think about them as elective. Yeah, I'll pick this, and maybe I'll pick some of that, I'll pick some of that. Because if you do, what will happen is you'll perhaps maybe be able to do okay, you know, like the thing on the left. But what you want is to really grow and thrive. And your elders have developed four affections. That means things that you're really, as a believer in Christ, you're just yearning for in your life, and three pathways to get there. The affections are growing in Christ and the Bible and prayer and obedience and Christian living and mission and outreach. And the means by which we get there, the pathways, celebration, what happens in our worship service, community, what goes on in ABS, and small groups or cell. But if you look at them as saying, well, I'll just pick and choose, and sometimes I'll do this, sometimes I'm not, And you'll wonder why you're not growing and thriving to that level of maturity that you seek. It's perhaps because you're not following the instructions of your spiritual leaders on how to get there. I just want to urge you along this line. Now, don't walk away from this message saying, Pastor Scott's making us go to church every Sunday. It's not about some legalistic rule here, okay? But let me just take, for example, worship service. In the last 10 years, churches all over the country have observed this, and it's fairly true here at East White Oak as well, that what constitutes regular church attendance has changed. People used to think of regular church attendance as coming, you know, 3 out of 4, 4 out of 5 Sundays. And now it's kind of, you know, 1 or 2 out of 3, you know, kind of thing. If you're not exposed to the light, what's going to happen to your growth? That's the issue. It's not about some legalistic rule, but if you're not in a small group or you're not engaged in our ABFs, which are the means by which your spiritual leaders have determined, man, this is the best way we know to help our body grow, then you're not going to grow to that maturity. And this verse is the one that we have pulled here. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Will you think about the priorities of your life and how you want to grow in Christ? Will you consider that prayerfully? Paul says in verse 29, to this end, I labor, I toil, struggling. The word struggle is the word agonizomai. You get the word agonize from it, right? I'm agonizing. It's not easy. I'm struggling here. I'm working in every way I can to do this. But notice, with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's not his power. It's not his strength. With all his energy that is at work within him. You see, this is the purpose of the power of Christ in our lives right here and right now, that we may be mature in Christ to the extent that we will proclaim him to others, warning and teaching with all wisdom, that we may present them mature in Christ. And so it goes until everyone. Right? Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators. Many years ago, he wrote a little pamphlet called What is the Need of the Hour? Here's what he said. What is the need of the hour? For a beggar with a tin cup, it's a dime. That tells you how long ago he wrote it. For a woman being taken to the hospital, it's a doctor. But what is it in Christian work? I started to list the things we often feel are the need, those things which, if supplied, we think would end our troubles. Some say, if I just had a larger staff. Others say, we don't need more workers, but better facilities. In some parts of the world, they say it's better transportation or better health care or literature. Some say, if we just had more time, or if I weren't so old, if I were only young again. Often the biggest need seems to be money. Money's the answer to a larger staff, more facilities, better communications, transportation, and literature. If we just had more money. What is the need of the hour? I don't believe it is any of these, Trotman writes. I'm convinced that the God of the universe is in control, and he will supply all these needs in his own way and in his own time, all else being right. The need of the hour is an army of soldiers dedicated to Jesus Christ, who believe that he is God and that he can fulfill every promise he has ever made, and that nothing is too hard for him. This is the only way we can accomplish what's on God's heart, getting the gospel to every creature. Or, as Paul says it, presenting everyone mature in Christ. The need of the hour is to believe God is God and that he's a lot more interested in getting this job done than you and I are. And if he has all power to do it and has commissioned us to do it, our business is to obey him and trust him to enable us to reach the world for him. The need of the hour is men and women who want what Jesus Christ wants and who believe that he wants to give them power to do what he has asked. Nothing in the world can stop them. Father, help us to be such men and women in the need of this hour, so that him we would proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. To this end, Lord, we will toil, struggling, but Lord, with your power that you energize, that you powerfully work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.